We are in a series of studies in the book of 2 Peter. Would you turn to the second chapter, please? 2 Peter chapter 2. And the entire chapter deals with false teachers in the church. The focus of our attention this morning will be on verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. In the introductory message to this entire series, I spoke of one of the most deceitful spies of the modern age, named Aldrich Ames. The information Ames provided to the Soviet government led to the compromise of at least 100 U.S. intelligence operations and the execution of at least 10 U.S. sources. He ultimately gave the Soviet government the name of every American agent working in their country. His role as a spy was eventually uncovered. They arrested him and his wife in February of 1954. In his plea to the court, he said that he had compromised virtually all Soviet agents of the CIA and other American foreign services known to him, and provided the USSR and Russia with a huge quantity of information on United States foreign defense and security policies. We have a movie called Breach. It's based on a book called The Spy Who Stayed Out Into the Cold. It's the biography of another one of the great nation's greatest counter-espionage agents named Robert Hansen. Hansen was a mid-level FBI agent who spied for the Russians under the code name of Ramon Garcia. He sold top secrets to Russia for more than $1.4 million plus diamonds. To give you a glimpse into the mind of this man, the author of the biography related a time when Hansen was in college listening to a lecture by one of the professors. All of the students were diligently taking notes, and Hansen was doodling on his notepad. And when the professor saw that, he called him out in front of the whole class and belittled him. Hansen challenged him to get back up in front of the class, where he proceeded to give a word-for-word presentation of the professor's entire lecture by memory alone. The procedure he used in passing secret documents to the Russian agent was always the same. He would take the classified documents to Folkestone Park near his home in Vienna, Virginia, and hide them under a small bridge. He would then leave a mark on the park sign indicating that he had made a drop. His contact would take his documents and then leave him a large sum of money for each drop, sometimes as much as $50,000 or $100,000. This went on for 22 years. Finally, on February 18, 2001, Hansen was arrested and charged with various counts of espionage. He was eventually sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole. But the damage he did in revealing highly classified documents and military secrets has done inestimable damage to the security of the United States. In this second chapter of 2 Peter, we are made aware of different kinds of spies. They are not enemies within the government, but enemies within the church. What is so sobering about this is that in many ways they are far more dangerous than Robert Hansen or even his arch rival Aldrich Ames. Ames and Hansen put the security of our nation in danger, but these men will put the eternal souls of men and women in danger. They pose as ministers of God. They claim to hold to the truth of historic Christianity and the claim to be preachers of the gospel of saving grace. But in reality, they are exactly the opposite. As Paul calls them, apostles of Satan, who worm their way into a congregations of God's people and over time introduce false doctrine that, if embraced, will damn the souls of countless unsuspecting men, women, and young people. They are truly the enemy within. And that's what I've actually entitled the entire series in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse, in the first part of verse 3. I'll read the entire verse 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Look at the words now. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And this is the most sobering part of what Peter says. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Remember, you probably don't, but let me give you briefly the outline of the entire book of 1 Peter. I ought to ask Debbie Chamberlain, because she did that, and I thought she did an excellent job. But just looking at the three chapters, chapter 1, working out our salvation in light of the enemy within. Peter goes to great length to tell us the magnificent blessings that we have as in our salvation. He then exhorts us to add various character qualities to our faith so that we are making our calling and election sure, so that we have certainty that we will enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to remind us that what he has taught us as an apostle is not cunningly devised fables when he began to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that we had this vision on this holy mountain, and we got glimpses of Christ in his coming kingdom. And all of that is confirmed by all the Old Testament prophets, who all of which wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They did not write the words of man, but they wrote the word of God as the Spirit of God moved upon them. So he says that we need to work out our salvation in light of the enemy within. We need to know what God's word says. We need to be certain that we understand the truth of the gospel and who Christ is and what he has done for us, because these false teachers are coming. Secondly, he says, we need to watch out for the false teachers who are the enemy within. And that's chapter 2. Chapter 2 is mainly a warning against the destruction that will befall those who do not avail themselves of this truth of God's Word and are not written, grounded in the Word of God. John Piper says, if chapter 1 is the carrot, chapter 2 is the crack of the whip over our heads. There are no commands, no admonitions, no imperatives in chapter 2, just pure, terrifying descriptions of what will happen to those who fall prey to the false teachers in the church. And in chapter 3, waiting for the Lord in spite of the enemy within, he opens up chapter 3 by telling us that in the last days, these same false teachers will laugh and scoff at the thought of the coming of the Christ, saying, "Where is the coming of the Lord? For all things remain the same as when since the fathers fell asleep." So that's why I've entitled the whole book, the Enemy from Within. And this morning I want to begin to deal with chapter 2, watching out for false teachers who are the enemy within. Your outline shows you how I've tried to actually outline the entire chapter. This morning I want to look at the danger of false teachers in the church. Verses 3 to 11, the judgment awaiting the false teachers. Verses 12 through 19, the character of the false teachers in the church. Verses 17 through 19, the deceptiveness of these false teachers. and this is verses 20 through 22, to the ultimate end of the false teachers and all of those who follow after them. This morning I merely want us to look at the danger of the false teachers in the church. And the first thing we see, they are an age-old problem. Look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. First of all, they were a dangerous problem in the past. But there were false prophets among the people. Peter is referring to the false prophets that were found among the true prophets of God among the nation of Israel. Wherever the true prophets were, you would always find this false prophet trying to undermine the teaching of these men. They were false prophets because God never called them, but primarily they were false prophets because what they taught was contrary to the truth of God's word. And because, listen to this, and because the sinful nature of man gravitates to lies and is resistant to the truth, these false prophets were openly embraced. The true prophets were often rejected, persecuted, and even put to death. There's something in all of us, a part of our fallen nature, even though we've been saved. We gravitate to a lie quicker than we will the truth. This was very prevalent when the Lord's prophet preached judgment because of their sin. This made them very unpopular. Those living in sin do not want to hear about the judgment of the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who takes counsel but not from me, who devise plans but not by my spirit. Why? That they may add sin to sin. You see, people generally do not want to hear about judgment because they love their sin. The false prophets exploited this by openly denying the coming judgment and preaching peace and safety. Isaiah 30 verses 9 to 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, listen now, who will not hear the law of the Lord. Now listen to what they say to their preachers, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things. Listen to this, prophesy deceits, lie to us if you have to, and stop holding the Holy One of Israel up before us. We get tired of that. Jeremiah exposed these false prophets by revealing their primary motive. And as we work through chapter 2, we'll see that. Greed. Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even into the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Jeremiah says, no, they were not ashamed. They don't even have a blush. Therefore they shall fall down like those who fall. At that time I punished them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. So Peter says, first of all, there were false prophets in the past. But he says they will be a dangerous problem in the future. Look at the text again, verse 1. Even as there will be false teachers among you. Now notice the language that Peter uses in our text. These two things I want to just quickly highlight. First, the coming of false teachers is an absolute certainty. But there were also false teachers among the people. Even so, there will be false teachers among you. And second, these false teachers will not be out there somewhere. They're going to be among God's people. Look at the text again. Even so, there will be false teachers among you. So we see, first of all, that they are an age-old problem. Secondly, they are very covert in introducing their what I've called damning delusions. Look again at verse 1. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice that Peter spoke of them coming in the future. But if you go to the little book of Jude, we don't have to do that right now. Jude says that by the time he wrote, they were already there. Listen to what he says in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, like someone sneaking in so no one could see them. They enter in covertly. They don't come in to announce, I'm a false teacher, I want to join your church. No, they don't do it that way. The word literally means to go down into alongside. False teachers go down into a church and get alongside the believers. They pretend to be believers, but they are Satan's counterfeits who destroy the work of the Lord. This infiltration had already begun in Jude's day. They had moved into the church and were beginning to sow their damnable heresies among God's people. This has gone on throughout the centuries. This has gone on since the church began. Jude said they are covert in gaining entrance into the church, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. And Peter says they are covert in bringing in their false teaching, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Peter was not concerned about the false pagan religion teachers. Peter was concerned about the false teachers claiming to be believers, preachers of the true gospel, false teachers who will creep and slither into the church like deadly snakes. I wish I could come up with more adjectives to describe how sleepy and slimy and vicious and destructive and covert these false teachers are. They are past masters of deception. Peter speaks of the covert way that they will bring in their false teaching. They will introduce their false teaching in such a way that it will be largely undetected by many. They come into the church preparing to be in full agreement with the true gospel, and when given the opportunity, they will teach and preach the truth of the gospel. But over time, they gradually and very subtly begin to slip in tidbits of error. Let me suggest some of the ways that this is done, some of the ways I've seen it done, or some of the ways that the Scripture says it's done. Number one, they will focus on those portions of Scripture that are hard to understand, even by believers that are well grounded in the Word of God. And as a result, they'll twist them and try to deceive. That's the very thing Peter tells about in this third chapter in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, these things in which are some things hard to understand. So even Peter didn't always understand what Paul was writing, because Paul wrote some deep theology. But notice, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scripture. So one of the things false teachers do and introduce their false teaching is they'll take Scriptures that are very difficult to understand or Scriptures that are somewhat obscure and focus on those and therefore twist the truth of those Scriptures and in doing so introduce false teaching. Secondly, by using theological terms which are contrary to their true meaning. Even today, liberal preachers will talk about the resurrection of Christ. On Easter, they'll celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But if you press them, they will tell you, well, it wasn't a bodily resurrection. It was just some kind sort of a spiritual resurrection. And if there's no bodily resurrection of Christ, there's no salvation in Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. So you say, well, that seems like a minor thing. No, no. You pull out one strand of doctrine out of the entire, out of the fabric of the Christian faith, and the entire fabric becomes unraveled. But there's a third way. By assuming that most of those who hear them will not search the scriptures to see if what they said are true. The pastor said it, therefore it must be true. But Paul commended those at Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see what he said was true. The pastor said it must be true. I'm going to use myself as an example. I did a series years ago in the book of Malachi. And I jokingly said it's the only book in the book in the Bible written by an Italian, the book of Malachi. Well, everybody had a big laugh, and no one even thought about it. So this woman comes up to me one day. She said, "Oh, Pastor Tom, I was at a Bible study the other night, and I told him that there's one book in the Bible written by an Italian." She says, "Which one that?" I told her I was a fool. Well, she got so mad. She said, "You embarrassed me! You embarrassed me!" I said, "I better not play around like that anymore." She just took what I said at face value. And many false teachers will know that the people are not going to search the scriptures to see if these things be true. Just accept what they say, and as a result, they're able to introduce the false teaching. But this one here is the one that's most dangerous. They will secretly introduce their destructive heresies by taking advantage of the fact that many in the church have no interest in biblical truth, and therefore can be easily deceived. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul said to young Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I say the time has come in our day when a vast majority do not want to hear solid biblical preaching. They want to hear things that make them feel good. They want to hear things that make them laugh. They don't want to hear about sin or hell, about taking up a cross and following Christ. They want to hear that this is your best life now. And I was just thinking about Joel Osteen this morning. Jan and I were talking to him. I don't want to say too much because you hope the man is a converted man. But when he can stand and preach to 10,000 people and have visibility all around this world and admit that he never preaches about sin, he never preaches about hell, he only tells the people good things, I say, Lord, have mercy. That's exactly what Paul prophesied. That's what he prophesied. That there will be a time when they don't want to hear that. And these false teachers will sneak into the church and take advantage of the fact they don't want to hear these things. They don't want to hear the truth. Therefore, they will start telling them all kinds of stories and fables. These man-made fables will never convict them of sin or make them want to repent. The result is a congregation of comfortable, professing Christians listening to comfortable religious talk that contains no Bible doctrine. These people become a prey to every false cult because their lives lack a foundation in the Word of God. It's recognized fact that most cultists were former members of a church. But they had no biblical teaching. Many times because they just did not want to hear biblical teaching. And they become dog meat for these cultists. This is not just a matter of bad theology, but it's designed to destroy unwary souls. Look at the second half of verse 1. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresies are teaching that are in direct contradiction to the truth of God's word. Destructive heresies, false teaching that if embraced will damn the souls of those who embrace them. It is only the truth of God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to save us. It is only the truth of God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. It is only the truth of God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to preserve us. Without the truth of God's word, there is no salvation. There can be no salvation. The only alternative to eternal salvation is eternal damnation. The third thing we see in our text is they will deny Christ and his work of redemption. Look at the second half, third part of verse 1. Even denying the Lord that bought them. In what way can it be said that they deny the Lord? This may mean they eventually deny the person and work of Christ. After they creep into the church unnoticed and secretly bring in their heresies, they become more overt. Once they've captured the ear of the people and gained their respect, they then strike at the very heart of the gospel by denying various aspects of the person and work of Christ. And John spent a good portion of his first epistle dealing with the fact that if we do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, then we are of the Antichrist. If we do not believe that he is the Christ, that he was God in the flesh, then we are the spirit of Antichrist. You cannot tamper with the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ without teaching false teaching. But let me suggest another way that they may deny the Lord, which is really applies to us. In my opinion, maybe best fits the immediate context. I want you to look at this. Not too many commentators agree with me on this, but I'm saying this is a possibility. Peter just said that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. But their verbal denial of the Lord will expose them for what they are. It may be that they deny him by the way they live, not by so much of what they say. Let me support my point. Listen to Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to be saved, but they continue to live like an unbeliever. This is one of the marks of false teachers in our text. Before we look at the rest of the text, we need to consider the second half of the text, which is a point of controversy. Look at the second half of that text. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, my temptation is jump over that and say, we'll just go on from there. But I have to deal with that. The word bought here speaks of a transaction in a marketplace where something is purchased. The text says they were bought by Christ, which probably means that they were bought in the sense of being redeemed. But then the question is, how can it be said that the Lord bought them in the sense of redeeming them, who later on are described as wicked, vile, evil men? Look at the outline under the character of false teachers. They are like animals driven by instinct. They are like hideous plague on a disease. And those are not my words. I'm just principalizing the text. They look at every woman as a sexual conquest. They seek out and exploit those who are most vulnerable. They are masters at financial exploitation. They are under God's dreadful curse. They are a model of the infamous false prophet of the past, Balaam. Let me propose two possible solutions. There are two that we don't accept. One is, well, they just said they were brought. They just said they were deemed. But the text doesn't say that. It says God, Christ, bought them. They deny Christ who bought them. Others will say, well, that shows you that you can be saved and lost. Christ bought them, but they are eventually lost to salvation. And we reject that, too, because the Word of God is very clear that that's not the case. Let me propose two possible solutions. The word bought means created, not redeemed. That's the position of Gary Long in his book, Definite Atonement, written by Presbyterian and Reformed. And go over to Deuteronomy 36, please. Deuteronomy 36. Since it's only in Deuteronomy 34, it must be in the wrong. Deuteronomy 33. Or 32. Yes, 32. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32, I'm sorry. Look at verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, or foolish and unwise people? Is not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Now, it's obvious these people aren't saved, but he's using the word bought, and basically the Hebrew word means pretty much the same as the Greek word over in 2 Peter. It can mean either bought at a marketplace or create. And what he's saying here is that he bought them in the sense that he sovereignly created them. So as you come back to our text, it could mean that they deny the Lord who sovereignly created them. But there's another possible solution. The word bought does not mean they were saved. Salvation in the New Testament does not occur until the benefits of Christ's work of redemption is applied to the sinner by the work of regeneration and belief in the truth. We believe that Christ died to absolutely secure the salvation of his elect. We hold to that doctrine, what we call unlimited atonement. But there are texts of Scripture that imply that Christ's death was sufficient to save everyone. For instance, 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Or 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the meaning here then is that they deny the Lord who made their redemption possible, but they never embrace Christ in his work of redemption through faith. And I'm going to leave it right there. Because there are men who have forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know who disagree on that text. But I think either one of them, I really believe, could be helpful in understanding that. But the fourth thing I want you to see, they will be very successful in their evil endeavors in verse 2. In spite of their denial of Christ, whatever way they deny him, they will be successful not only in perpetrating their false doctrine, but in also getting many to follow their wicked ways. Look at verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways. This is the most disturbing statement made by Peter. A large number of those within the true church will not only embrace the destructive heresies of false teachers, but will be seduced in following the wicked lifestyles of those men. The phrase in the New King James, destructive ways, literally means sensual and immoral ways. And that's certainly these men were. Look at verse 13, halfway through it. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So this, the character of the false teachers, this is the character of the false teachers in the church. They look at every woman as a sexual conquest, and their sexual appetites are insatiable, and many in the church will follow their wicked lifestyles. But there's more behind it than just the human element. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1 that there come a time when people begin to heed deceptive spirits and doctrines of demons. So there's a satanic issue involved in all of this. Notice the profound effect this will have on the unsaved world as a congregation of professed believers follows the false teachers in sensual and immoral ways. The world scoffs, blasphemes, and belittles the whole concept of salvation. Look at verse 2. Because of whom the way will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. The world looks at the church, sees that it lives hardly differently from the world, and when people begin to teach the gospel, they laugh and ridicule it, because your life is no different than my life. You preach this truth, you talk about the transforming power of God's grace upon you, and yet you live the same way we do. Notice their ability to persuade will be motivated by grief, verse 3, by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. There are two things that always go hand in hand with false doctrine. Greed and sexual looseness. We see both of these things in 2 Peter 2. But we find that when the nation of Israel followed the way of Balaam, they committed sexual immorality with the Moabite women. When they began to worship the golden calf, they engaged in sexual immorality. When the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira in Revelation 2 verses 12 through 29 allowed false teachers in their midst, many of the people of those congregations became involved in sexual immorality. But the Lord will deal with them in a very severe way, which we will deal with next time. Look at the latter half of verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Let me draw a couple lines of application. Become rooted and grounded in the various doctrines of the Christian faith, lest you be taken in by the false teachers that are coming. As the end of all things, listen to this, as the end of all things draws near, the number of false teachers will not only increase, but they will become far more skilled in the ability to deceive than anything that has been seen up to this time. Jesus said in Matthew 24, at the end, he says, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They will be so devious and deceptive that he says, if it were possible, and we're thankful it's not, even those who have been saved will be deceived by it, could be deceived by it. But we're thankful that they won't be. Get to know who Christ really is. Read and reread God's Word until you know who Christ is and you're able to defend what you believe about Him. As we saw in our text, the false teachers out coming will make it a point to deny Christ who bought them. How they do that? In probably a myriad of ways. And this is the strike at the very heart of the gospel. If they can create doubts in your mind as to who Jesus is and what he has done, they will be able to undermine the entire fabric of your faith. Remember what Jesus says, if you believe not that I'm he, you will die in your sins. Spend time in this book. Get to know what this book says about sinners, about Christ, about salvation, about God, about our need to be saved, about the Holy Spirit. Get grounded in the truth. Secondly, for those of you who continue to deny Christ by refusing to believe unto salvation, your judgment will one day come. Look at the text, verse 1. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Thirdly, in relationship to where it says, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, many follow their destructive ways, and as a result, the world blasphemes. Let me ask you a question that all of us need to ask ourselves. Does our lives as believers draw people to Christ, or does it drive people away from Christ? That's what happened to this church. People says that because of the lascivious lifestyles of the so-called church saints and churchgoers, the watching world will judge the whole church based on their evil behavior, with the result that their repudiation of Christianity and God Himself are slandered and denigrated. They mock and scoff at the gospel of Jesus Christ because of professed Christians who do not follow the Lord whom they claim as their Savior. And in light of our text, we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, with judgment day honesty, are there things in my life that are bringing ill repute on the cause of Christ? Does our lives as believers draw people to Christ, or do we drive people away from Christ? Do we adorn the gospel by seeking to live a godly life, or do we cause the gospel to be despised when the world sees our hypocrisy? Kids, watch what you say on Facebook. Those of you who claim to be Christians, sometimes I see words on there that shouldn't be used by Christian girls and Christian boys. And your message are going out all over the internet. Are you causing people to be drawn to Christ or to resist Christ? How about your neighbors, your friends, and your loved ones when you stay away from church over a period of time, where you're absent from church more than you're here? What do they think about that? These people claim that Christ is their Savior, that they keep asking us to come to this church. Well, they don't hardly go there themselves. What kind of a testimony is that? The way you dress, the things you say, even between husband and wife, how do you act with each other before others? I'm not talking down to you, I'm talking to all of us. We need to be seeking to live godly so that we draw people to Christ, not drive people away from Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Seal the truth to our hearts, Lord Jesus. Help us to be instrument in your hands. to be used to reach out to the unbeliever. And Lord, help us to become more learned in the truths of God's Word so that we're not deceived by these false teachers that are coming. Some of them are already here. Fortunately for all concerned, most of them are very obvious. But Lord, you promised that they will be so deceitful they are be able to perform signs and wonders to the point where, if it were possible, and we're glad it's not, that even the elect would be deceived by them. Well, if that's true, then how much more those who are not among the elect, or those who are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God? Challenge our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.